In your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 11, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Ezra, chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will, to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings, and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem, and whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold that thou do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, unto 100 measures of wheat, and unto 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, and such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be to death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 4, reads this way: And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. We've been studying the relationship between liberty and authority. That the scriptures teach us with regard to civil magistrates, as we have seen, obedience. They are the ministers of God. And even unbelieving kings are installed by the God of heaven. And we ought to receive them as such. That we ought not to rail against them. Last week we looked at 1 Peter. And we've looked at Romans 13. And we've seen there that we are to give tribute to whom tribute is due. Honor to whom honor is due. And so on. That we pay tribute. You know what tribute is? That's just another word for taxation. That we pay taxes. We pay taxes because the magistrate is worth his hire. He does service for us that we ought to pay for. Not to pay your taxes, your lawful taxes, is to steal. We've seen that. We've looked at all of these things. This week, what I would like to do is take just a little bit more time, one more week, on talking about our duty, and offer you at the end of the sermon today a bit of a promise, because it is God's promise. Okay? So turn with me to a passage with which we closed last week, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Didn't really have time to take that passage apart and begin to unfold it as it pertains to what we're talking about here. But our Reforming fathers were very clear, especially regarding this passage. So we want to talk about this for a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, the first thing that we must talk about in this passage is that when it says that God would have all men to be saved, that God is not desiring something that he has not decreed. There is no confusion in the mind of God with regard to what his desires are and as they relate to his decree. God has already told us in his word that his counsel will stand and he will do all his pleasure. That salvation is something that rests upon the will of God and not the will of man. And so with regard to eternal salvation, and we might say with regard to everything else, God gets everything he wants. All the time. I know that there are some Reformed theologians who have said that God has not been pleased to decree all of his desire. And I think that's a great error. As much appreciation as I have for Dr. John Murray or for Professor, and the reason I keep correcting myself is because, frankly, his education was far beyond most doctors, but he never sat for a doctorate. So, Professor John Murray, as much as I have a very strong appreciation for him in many, many things, this is one of those, I think, great mistakes that he made. And I think it was a great mistake. He's like the theologian with the little girl in the middle of his forehead. When he's good, he's very, very good. And when he's bad, he's horrid. And so at this one point, and maybe one or two others, I think Dr. Murray made quite a blunder. God has decreed everyone who will be saved, because he's loved them with an everlasting love. And he has gotten everything he wants in that decree. And so when the Apostle Paul here says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the all men there relates to the all men from before. That is all kinds of men, like kings and all those who are in authority. So it's not all men individually, but it's all kinds of men. And specifically in this passage, Paul presses to us the duty of praying for our magistrates. Let me ask you, is that a duty that you take seriously? Do you find yourself in prayer for the magistrates that the Lord has put over us? Because this is a very important duty. Our reforming fathers saw it as a very important duty. I think Daniel saw it as a very important duty. And I think Ezra saw it as a very important duty. And I think Nehemiah saw it as a very important duty. And as we look at these three men today briefly, we'll see that not only did they pray, but they put feet to their prayers as well with regard to their magistrates. Let's also hear from the larger catechism today. In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption. Notice this next request. Countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Did you know when you pray, Thy Kingdom Come, that's what you were praying? Oh yeah, that's what we're praying when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come. Now, I hope you noticed that part of that prayer is that the church would be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. And so a part of praying, Thy Kingdom Come, means that we ought to be praying for our magistrates, that they would do what? That they would recognize and support the true religion, and that they would discountenance and discourage idolatry and false religion. This is what we pray for when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come. Now, I know there is a controversy in some of the American Presbyterian churches that have changed our confession at that point and at other points to downplay that responsibility. It was not. This is certainly not the view of our reforming fathers. It's not the view of your pastor. We believe that the way the kingdom of Christ will come upon earth is when kings learn to kiss the Son as well as all their subjects. We don't have an underground church. That's not what we're praying for when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come. What we're praying for is a church that is known and acknowledged, that is in some sense and in some way protected and encouraged by the civil magistracy. This is why we cannot make the magistracy, the authority that they have, our enemy. Because in God's economy, we need them. In the way the Lord has decreed to set his church in the earth, We believe that we need the civil magistracy, that it is their responsibility to kiss the Son, and as the kingdoms of this world topple to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ comes to reign over them in that he comes down and sits at their seats of authority, but it does mean that those kings, those magistrates, learn to acknowledge the King of Kings. This is one of the ways that the kingdom of God comes. And although it is somewhat subtle here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is there. This is what Paul is teaching in, if you will, subtle or seed form, because he uses the term all godliness. Some godliness or all godliness. What is Paul asking for here when he says to pray for kings and all those that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness? What effect does a magistrate have? What effect does praying for those who are in authority? And by the way, I believe that when he says authority here, he mentions kings specifically, but he's talking about kings and churchmen. He's talking about all those who are in authority in the church and in the state, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. What does it mean, all godliness? Because I will assert here, as a part of this, the argument in this sermon, that what most Christians believe when they read 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that it's not all godliness. It's a kind of private godliness. We pray that the king would tolerate us, that he wouldn't persecute us. But I don't believe that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind at all. I believe that he could have said that. He could have said that we pray for all kinds of people because we want to live quietly and privately in our own godliness. But I think when he says in all godliness, that he means something quite beyond that. And I think that I'm not alone in that opinion. Let me read for you a couple of comments from one of our good friends gone by, Dr. Samuel Rutherford. In chapter 18 of Pretended Liberty of Conscience, Dr. Rutherford says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Hence it is clear that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, hence it is clear, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, a naked permission from the magistrate to serve God is not enough, or that he suffer no man to do the saints violence, but if wolves be permitted to teach what is right in their own erroneous conscience, and there be no magistrate to put them to shame, and no king to punish them, then godliness and all that concerns the first table of the law must be marred, and the intrinsic end of the magistrate, which is a peaceable life in all godliness, is not attainable in an ordinary providence." Let me read another passage. "For Paul will have us pray for their conversion, that they may become Christian magistrates and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then they do more than negatively procure peace to the church. For as magistrates now converted, they are to praise and to reward and to promote the dignity of judges, men fearing God. Yea, and fearing God as the scripture doth describe the fear of God. And so to reward Christians' well-doing. And therefore, Christian kings as kings are to send such and to promote them to bear rule over the people, that so they may be governors sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and for the practice of them that do well." You see, Mr. Rutherford believed that all godliness, as described by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, included a godliness of a Christian magistrate watchful over a Christian estate, such that the true church is vindicated and promoted and protected in the world and in the realms of that godly magistrate. I think he's right. I think he's entirely right. As a matter of fact, I think that is the basis upon which our confession speaks, when we speak of the civil magistracy and what its duties are. I think that's what the larger catechism teaches here in what do we pray for in the second petition. And if you read, as we will, Lord willing, I think I put them in here. Yes, I did. In chapter 23 of our confession of faith, that is the chapter on the civil magistracy, that That is what the Westminster Divines required of the civil magistrates. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Riddell, we don't have a Christian magistrate. That is correct, we don't. And so we start from that providence in which God has placed us. And the providence in which God has placed us in this day is that we do not have a Christian magistrate. And so where do we start then? We start praying for his conversion. We do not start, are you ready? We do not start disrespecting and haranguing. We start recognizing that God has given us magistrates over us as he sees fit. And that the providence in which the Lord places us is the providence with which we must deal. And so we begin then praying for our magistrates. We pray for them. This is how we honor their persons, or one of the ways we honor their persons in our day. We pray for them. We pray for our president, for our vice president, for those in the House of Representatives and those in the Senate. We pray for our state governor, for those in the state houses. We pray for local magistrates, for judges. We pray for police officers, for soldiers, for all agents of the magistrate, because we desire to live our lives in quiet, in peace, and in all, not some, in all godliness. And so this, the Apostle Paul says, if we would desire, and of course we would desire all those things, then we must pray for all men, especially kings and those who are in authority. Now, all godliness there, again, does not mean a private godliness. It means all godliness, such that we would desire then the kind of estates that we have only to this date dreamed about, right? We remember the days in Reformation England, during the days of what has been called the Second Reformation, where there was a parliament, and a parliament actually called a meeting of churchmen. And that meeting of churchmen issued a statement. And that statement was 33 chapters long, with two catechisms, with a statement on church government and family government, with a statement on church worship and family worship, with a statement on what it was, what the true doctrine of the gospel ought to look like, and so on. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about Westminster, called by an act of parliament. Not called by churchmen, but by a godly magistrate seeking uniformity in his kingdom. Did you hear, and we'll get back to Ezra 7 in a few moments, but did you hear what Artaxerxes, who was not a believing king, Artaxerxes was probably, I don't have his records here, but I believe that Artaxerxes was a polytheist. He believed that the God of the Hebrews was kind of the God over that region over there. And that he should be happy. That God should be happy. And so that he should be happy, remember that there is a time in the writing there where he says, as many of the Jews are of a willing mind may go with Ezra. But Ezra didn't have a choice. Ezra, by decree of the king, was to go back and to make sure that the worship of God was set in order. And do you remember why all of that was to take place? What was the reasoning that unbelieving king Artaxerxes gave? Why should there be wrath against the king and his realm and his sons? You see, this is why we want a godly magistracy. Because God overturns kings that don't follow him. And so there can't be peace. There can't be godliness. And there can't be quietude in kingdoms where Jesus Christ is not acknowledged, where the God of heaven is not worshipped. Those kingdoms, where do they end up? They end up in the dustbin of history. There cannot be quiet in those kingdoms. So, with that said then, I'd like to take a look at some of the potential responses that we have to the statement, well, Pastor Riddell, you know, we don't live in a Christian magistracy. So what are we supposed to do? And there are several answers that have been given to that question. The first answer is the answer that is prevalent among Christians today, and that is that we don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Right? We don't need to work in this country. We don't need to effect reformation in our magistracy because, you know, Jesus is coming back next Tuesday or soon thereafter, and so we don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. So we need to worry about that. Of course, we understand that that answer is very short-sighted, has a strange view of prophecy. It is certainly not our answer. And it certainly is not procuring of godliness, is it? No, it does not. The second answer is that seeing we're not a constitutionally Christian nation or a covenanted nation, that we must withdraw from public service. We don't have a Christian magistrate. And so seeing that we don't have a Christian magistrate and a nation that is constituted under Christian principles, it's an apostate nation, and we cannot be associated with it in any public capacity. Now some of you that may sound new to some of you. That is not a new doctrine at all. This is the doctrine of the dissenters. It's called the doctrine of the dissenters. And historically, are you ready? They didn't vote. They would not serve in the military. They would not serve in positions of authority in the government because they believed to do so would be traitorous to King Jesus, because Jesus was not the covenanted head of the nation. So because he was not the covenanted head, to serve this nation would be to serve an idol. That's the reasoning. Now, upon that reasoning, then, they drew back from all kinds of public service, right? So one group says, we have a godless nation, but that's okay because we don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. You know, that would be like the band playing, what was that old Henry Chapin song? Dance Band on the Titanic, right? Playing all the way into the ocean. The second reaction to not having a Christian nation is we just draw back. We draw back, we enter into our little enclave, and we maintain a separated existence from that nation at all costs. So we don't serve in capacities of public governance, in capacities of any agency of the magistracy, like police or military judges, right? Magistrates, those who judge in courts of law, serve on juries, any of it. We don't do that. Of course, that's an error. And I'd like to show you a few examples in Scripture as to what happens when God's people refuse that kind of an understanding. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near unto me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he, that is God, hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, and tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. It's a great passage, right? Hard not to get choked up when you read it. But what's going on here in the context in which we are speaking? Who does Joseph say made him a lord over Egypt? Joseph says God did. Joseph says God sent him there. Isn't that in keeping with the doctrines that we have been hearing about in Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and now here in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Who installs the magistracy? God does. Who made Joseph a lord over Egypt? God did. And why did he do it? To preserve the church. To preserve the people of God. Now you might say, well, it's an extraordinary circumstance. Okay, it is an extraordinary circumstance. But could God have made it rain in Canaan so that they had crops there and didn't have to go to Egypt? Well, yeah. To ask the question is to answer it. But the way God chose to preserve his people was by drawing them down into Egypt under the magistracy of a believing monarch or vice monarch, Joseph, whom God sent there so that he might nourish them, even in the midst of an unbelieving nation. You see, brothers and sisters, for the church to be nourished, not the whole nation has to turn. That's not particularly necessary. God has in the past protected his people with just one magistrate, with just one ruler, who has, through his office and through his behavior and through his honor, and through his loyalty, and through his unflinching dedication to good, has been elevated to a point of power in even an unbelieving nation, that he might nourish the church. Did Joseph say, go and tell my father that I am ashamed that I'm ruling in an uncovenanted nation? What did he say? You go and you tell my father about all my glory in Egypt. Yes, yes, Joseph was glorious in Egypt. That's what he said. He says that a couple of other times in chapter 47, verse 12. Notice what he says there. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And then in chapter 50, at the end of the book of Genesis, long about verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, and to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them literally, and he spake to their hearts. What did Joseph do? Well, Joseph's brethren were still very small-minded, weren't they? Even in that highly advanced time, after they had seen God's mighty working, they believed that the only reason Joseph spared them was because Jacob was still alive. And so now that Jacob's dead, we don't know what's going to happen to us. Joseph, he had that larger picture. He understood his office and all that God had given him in the magistracy, and that that was to be bent for the nourishing of the people of God and the preservation of the church. Oh, poor Joseph, that he didn't get to labor in an uncovenanted nation. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Let's move on. Let's take a look at another passage. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I have several questions about that, and I hope you do too. Doesn't that strike you as passing strange that a foreign king would, in the midst of all the other affairs of state that someone such as he is prosecuting, that he would stand up and he would say, the Lord of heaven, by the way, he uses the divine tetragrammaton there, Yahweh Elohim of heaven has charged me, has given me a command as king to build him a house in Jerusalem. Now we know from the rest of the passage, it's not just any house. It's the house of God. Can I ask just a few questions? How does he know? Who told him? Is there a dream in the night that tells Cyrus that he's supposed to build this house? And does he have an understanding from some sort of extraordinary revelation to him? Or, as we read in Daniel chapter 1, hearing of Daniel's tenure, that it extended to the first year of Cyrus. And here in the first year of Cyrus, he issues some kind of decree to build the house in Jerusalem. Can we put two and two together, and can it equal four? Well, I think we can. Because I think Cyrus, by the way, I told you earlier, he was related to Darius. He was Darius's son-in-law. Now, if we understand that Darius and Cyrus are related, and we understand the very close relationship that was evident in Daniel chapter 6 when Daniel was in the lion's den between Darius and Cyrus, let me tell you, it's no leap of faith to go to the relationship that might or could or did exist between Daniel and Cyrus, such that Cyrus is informed about the God of heaven, that Daniel, praying three times a day, do you think he's not praying for that magistrate that is over him? I'll bet you he was praying for Nebuchadnezzar. We saw Nebuchadnezzar converted, didn't we? And so perhaps Rev. Riddell is going a little beyond the bounds of necessary inference here. But let's take a look. Let's remember what's going on here. This is the days of Jerusalem's captivity. And now it is the time, by the words of the prophet Jeremiah. How do you think Cyrus heard about Jeremiah? Where do we hear about a prophet reading the book of Jeremiah? Well, we're not there in our reading yet, but in Daniel chapter 9, next week, Lord willing, we'll hear about Daniel reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah and understanding when it's time to return and to build the temple. Understanding that at the end of 70 years, the Lord would call his people back. that Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity over there in the east would be exhausted after 70 years. Who do you think speaking to Cyrus? Where do you think Cyrus is getting his information? From Daniel, the statesman who retreated back and refused service in an uncovenanted nation? Not at all. Daniel, who instead was rife, was in the middle in many instances of the affairs of state, who advised the king from the standpoint of Christianity, who advised the king from the standpoint of being a believer in Yahweh of heaven and having his word at his disposal. Daniel, the inspired prophet, the statesman, and in some cases the tax collector. Daniel speaking to King Cyrus and to the heads of state there in Medo-Persia. Turn with me also to Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11. That's the first chapter. And then a few verses into chapter 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shalt thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. What is Nehemiah doing? He is living as a faithful subject before an unbelieving king, asking him for support to build the wall of Jerusalem, and the Lord grants him favor in the eyes of the king. He is praying. He is praying that God's glory may be exalted even in this day of seeming defeat. So Daniel and Ezra, Nehemiah, listen to what the great Old Testament commentator Carl Friedrich Kyle says about that passage that we read in Ezra. "For when we consider the position held by Daniel at the court of Darius the Mede, the father-in-law of Cyrus, that he was there elevated to the rank of one of the three presidents over the 120 satraps of the realm, placed in the closest relation with the king and highly esteemed by him, we are perfectly justified in adopting the opinion that Cyrus had been made acquainted with the God of the Jews and with the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Koresh, Cyrus, that Isaiah himself prophesied by Daniel." Daniel was close to the king. And so we look at those kinds of instances, don't we? And what do we say? What is our duty with regard to that? Our duty is to pray for our magistrates. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is the example of these men here, for Joseph and for Ezra and for Nehemiah and for Daniel, living in and among the royalty of their age, of their day, serving them and serving God simultaneously. Yes, it is possible. Not only is it possible, but in the instances of these men, the Lord blessed such things for His good. He was providentially disposed to bless those efforts. Now, it may be that we do all of our duty and the Lord is not fit in these days to bless our efforts providentially. Outcomes belong to Him. Commandments, yeah, they belong to us. What are we commanded to do? Are we commanded to draw back into our enclave and say, no king but Christ, no government but covenanted government, so therefore I'm a dissenter, I'm drawing back, and you can't make me? Many have taken that tactic. Many have given that answer to, yes, but we live in a non-Christian nation. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that Joseph, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah did not take that strategy. You say, okay, well, those were special instances in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament tell us to do? Shouldn't we, in the days of the New Testament, when Christ has been installed at the right hand of the Father, and all kingdoms of the earth are commanded to come to Him, when they refuse, should we not draw back from them? Let's take a look at that. Turn with me to Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Verse 1. Luke chapter 3, not 13. Hope y'all went to the right place. I sure didn't. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans. Who are the publicans? They are the tax collectors for the Roman government. They came unto him to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, quit that wicked nation. No, that's not what he said. What did he say? Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. How interesting that two offices of magistracy here, when John has a wonderful opportunity, if it would be right, to tell them to leave that wicked nation and its employ, he does not. He rather presses righteousness to them in their current stations, that they should remain doing what they're doing, only that they should do it righteously. Now, the soldiers here, remember that there was no distinction in ancient Rome between the soldiers and the police force. We're getting that way in our country. But it was that way in ancient Rome, such that the soldiers actually were the peacekeepers of the streets. And so this is like talking to the local police officer, and John says to him, do no violence, that is no unjust or untoward or unrighteous violence. Sometimes it is necessary that soldiers do violence. It's not an absolute statement, but a statement about what is right and wrong, when to do violence and when not to do violence. And so what John tells them to do is to take the positions that they have within the magistracy that they have and to prosecute them by righteousness, to prosecute them righteously. And notice that this is all within the context of the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God is coming. So therefore, you must do what? Remain where you are, in Rome, working for the Roman government, and do righteously. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming. Not the kingdom of God is coming, so drop your sword and go to the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ also has something along these lines to say in Luke chapter 19. Begin our reading in verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. So he's not only a publican, he's the publican's boss. He's the administrator of the tax gatherers. And as you might expect, he was rich. Because publicans, well, that's what they did. If they could get more than the taxes that they owed to the government, they would get more. And whatever they got that was over and above, well, they just considered that part of their wages. And they put it in their own coffers. And so he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day salvation is come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. If it was unlawful to serve as a tax collector in Rome, what a wonderful opportunity Jesus had to tell him not to do that, especially if you could get to one of the chief of the tax collectors. But Jesus didn't say anything about his occupation. And when Zacchaeus, through force of conscience, being in the presence of the Lord, says, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have done any wrong and extorted, then I will give back fourfold, fulfilling the restitution law of Moses. Jesus says, that's work meet for repentance. He doesn't tell him to quit. He approves his doing his business in righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not all tax collectors. Some of us have no tie with the magistracy at all. But does that mean that it is unlawful to be a magistrate? Not at all. Remember Cornelius? Cornelius of Acts chapter 10? Turn with me there to hear about Cornelius. In verse 1, notice the inspired commentary on the kind of man that Cornelius was. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Oh, if only he wasn't a centurion, wiping all that out. Well, it doesn't say anything like that, does it? A centurion, you know what a centurion was? That means he had 100 soldiers that answered to him. He was the captain over 100. That's what centurion meant. Now, sometimes it was, 101, sometimes it was 98. But that's what it meant. Around 100 soldiers answered to him. He was what you might call a lieutenant, a magistrate, a peacekeeper. And he is called what kind of man? A devout man and one that feared God with all his house. Was it a covenanted nation or a heathen nation in which he served? We know the answer to that question. Brothers and sisters, this is why our confession says in... Oh, I'm sorry. Not yet. One more thing. The Apostle Paul himself understood citizenship in Rome and all of its rights and privileges and pressed those, if you remember, on two occasions. Now, why would he do that if Rome was an uncovenanted and wicked nation, one that should be withdrawn from rather than joined? Notice what Paul says in Acts chapter 16, verse 35. You remember after the Philippian jailer, right? After he's been in the house of the Philippian jailer, he was captured. They were put in prison. They were beaten. They were put into the stocks. Verse 35 then, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came out and besought them and brought them out and desired of them to depart out of the city, no doubt with extreme haste. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And then once again, we see in Acts chapter 22, verses 25 through 30, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, they're getting ready to scourge him, right? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Ooh. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. But Paul said, I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. The word examined, that means whipped him with a scourge. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had even bound him. So in all of these things, what we see is great saints of God with the approval of teachers and even Christ himself and the Apostle Paul pressing that what are we to do with regard to this distinction with which we are saddled in our day providentially, that we exist in a nation that is not Christian, doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ. What should we do? On the one hand, some people say, well, we don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Let it go to wherever in a handbasket, right? Some people would say, we don't have anything to do with it. The Bible teaches us that we are to pray and that we are to serve in those capacities with which the Lord blesses us. Now, with all of that said then, what does our confession say? Following the teaching of Scripture, notice, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. In the managing whereof, they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. And in 23:4, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or indifference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and, least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Well, I'm out of time. I didn't have time to get to Ezra chapter 7, but we at least had an opportunity to read it. Let me just read one more thing for you before we close from David Dixon. David Dixon, I don't know if you have this book or not. If you don't, I would recommend it. It is called Truth's Victory Over Error, and you don't have to go out and buy it. I think you can get it on Google Books for free if you don't mind reading it on a screen. Writing on Christian liberty of conscience. He has kind of a catechetical format of understanding this. He says, well, he's answering a bunch of questions here. The Lutherans, Anabaptists, Arminians, and other sectaries are confuted. They are refuted by the teaching of the Scriptures with regard to our own relationship to non-Christian magistrates. Because it is evident from many examples of godly magistrates who did extirpate idolatry and inflict punishment upon idolaters, as Jacob the patriarch, who at least purged his family from strange gods, Moses likewise, who took up punishment with the sword upon those who worshipped the golden calf. Then he talks about the examples of some of the Israelite kings, the Judahite kings, Ezra, Jehoshaphat, and Asa, and so on. But then he says this, because Ezra did esteem it a great favor and blessing of God conferred upon the church, for which he thanked God, that he had inclined the heart of Artaxerxes to publish a decree for the punishment of those that did not observe the law, whether it be, saith our text, unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. 9, because we ought to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in honesty, which end cannot be attained unless the civil magistrate bridle and tie up heretics. These words, in all godliness, concern religion, or the first table of the moral law, as following the word honesty or civility hath respect to the commands of the second table, and the duties which we owe to our neighbor and to one another. For true magistrates are keepers and defenders of both tables of the Ten Commandments. And finally, because the toleration of heretics, as we may read of the Anabaptists in Germany, Thomas Munzer, John of Leyden, their followers, first by railing against the ministry, as the Quakers do, and raging against the magistracy, brought church and state both into confusion and put the country into burning flames, wherein themselves at length were consumed to ashes. You want a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness? Pray for your magistrates. Don't stand against their authority. Their authority and your liberty God has given that they may dovetail together, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, not just private godliness. So I have a lot more to say on this topic, but I'm already 10 minutes over time. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we've learned and that which we've studied today together. We pray that Thou wouldst make us the kind of citizens that are godly citizens, that we may be Christians in the country in which we live, no matter if that country is Christian or not, and that as Christians, we may pray for and serve the magistracies of our various nations, that we would not hesitate to become magistrates ourselves, shouldst Thou call us to that office, and that even in that calling, we continue to maintain our Christianity. And we pray, Father, that we as Thy people here today would remember our duty before Thee to pray for our magistrates, to ask Thee for their conversion, and to do so constantly in order that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all, not some, godliness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.